Saints, let's open our Bibles to the book of Revelation tonight, Revelation chapter 6. As our brother suggested this morning, when you're dealing with prophetic books and prophecy in general, if you don't find Jesus there, if you're not looking for Jesus there, you're not going to receive the comfort from a lot of these different prophetic passages that can be found in these prophetic passages. And this is one of those ones. If you don't see Jesus here, if you don't see his intent and his purpose in this, this wouldn't be a less than pleasant passage. But let's read verses 12 through 17 out of the sixth chapter of Revelation. And if I've done my job, then you will see Jesus here, and I don't think it's hard to do. There it says in verse 12 of Revelation 6, "I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the north, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" Let's bow our heads together this evening. Heavenly Father, once again we come before you, Lord, as a body, as an assembly, ones that are perhaps dear to one another, yes, Lord, but we share a love for you, and that is what our commonality is, at least the one that matters. I thank you, Lord, that where two or three are gathered in your name, there Christ is in our midst. And so we trust he is in our midst today. We trust that he would be honored as we consider his word and find him in it. Lord, I pray that you would bless us as we consider your word tonight and help us in these difficult passages to find peace, to find the joy that is present there for all who are looking for it, Father, because whatever comes from your hand, our dear Father, is something that should bring peace, should bring comfort, should bring strength, encouragement, and love above all. We praise you for it and ask all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, listen, Saints, I've said it before and I've expressed it before a number of times. I have a vivid imagination, and as I read Scripture and as I consider those ones that I read about in Scripture, oftentimes I think in my own mind what was going on, what they saw, what they were doing, what they might have looked like, what the circumstances were, what the situation might have been, what it smelled like even. Sometimes my imagination can get away from me. But I'll be honest, when I read Revelation 6, and in addition to this, those other six seals that were opened, the seven trumpets, the bowls, and all of these judgments that are going to be presented in that time of such great suffering, I don't let my imagination go very far because I don't like what it shows. And I don't like considering such things. I don't spend much time considering all of the depths of what these things are going to involve. I don't dismiss what the Lord says is plain. I don't dismiss what the Lord says will take place. I don't give it less of a place than what it is due, I don't believe, but I don't spend more time than what is necessary in considering the things that are going to be presented here. The entire book of Revelation, I trust you understand, it's John's record that was given to him to write. Covers a number of things. It presents Christ's return, certainly. It presents his words to his church in preparation for that return. It presents the presentation of his church and what it will look like around the throne in that age to come. It presents the bride. It presents the New Jerusalem. It presents all of these things that bring us such joy and are easy to find joy when we consider those things. Lots of glorious, pleasant things that are to be found in this. Things that are more, well, we're more ready to consider those things. But unfortunately, chapter 6, as we just read, it's not one of those joyful moments. We see darkness that's here. We see fear here. We see death here. We see reason to lament here. We see those ones who have made it their choice to run from the Lord, and even calling the mountains and rocks to fall down upon them. Now that being said, these ones who have chosen to run from the wrath of God, to run from him, look who they are here. In verse 15, the manner of people that we see present here that are fleeing from him, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, all manner, all station, all rank, these ones who are going to be experiencing this, all of them fleeing from the wrath of God. They hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's a terrible image there. I take a lot of, I don't like reading about, when I say I don't like, again, it doesn't mean that I dismiss it, but I don't enjoy reading of Adam and Eve hiding themselves from God. There's something so, should just be within us that every opportunity we get to see him, every opportunity we get to speak to him, every opportunity we get to fellowship with him should be something that we embrace and take. And it's such a sad thing to me to realize that Adam and Eve were so covered in guilt that they were ready to hide from him. And there's the same measure of that dislike on my part to read of these ones saying, I'd rather be crushed than to face him and what he's bringing. Oh, saints, I wasn't expecting to get moved this way, but there it is. It's a certainty that this is going to take place. That's the thing. It's a certainty that this is going to take place. And there's a reality there, and there's a truth that's there, that this is not going to be avoided by all. There will be those ones who will be calling out, do whatever it takes so that I might not be present in the face of the Lord. Now listen, it's become kind of in vogue and fashionable in the last generation, kind of switching gears a little bit. In these last generations, it's become kind of fashionable to kind of credit our struggles, our life struggles, our issues to our upbringing. It's kind of cliche. I remember back in the fire department when someone was having a bad day, it kind of became a cliche to joke and ask them, well, tell me about your childhood. You know, tell me about your mommy issues and that sort of thing. You know, if you're having an emotional day and you're not dealing with things, you're not coping well, let's talk about your childhood. What can you trace back that we can find your feelings, your such strong feelings here, and we can blame that moment in time or that issue or that lack? What did your parents withhold from you? You know, it very much is so fashionable to trace back our emotional issues to a single moment when Dad neglected us, right? Or when Mom didn't give us something, and that left an image, or that left a scar that caused us issues. Now, I'm going to talk about parenting a little bit tonight. And listen, bad parenting, it can cause some problems. Do not mistake it. Bad parenting can cause some real issues, some real hindrances. In Proverbs 22 and verse 6, where it says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. That's true. But there's an obvious counterpoint there, that if you don't train them up in that way, then they'll be more prone to issues, right? If you don't train them up in the appropriate manner. But I'll be honest, even when godly people are made parents, and even when godly parents act godly and do make every effort to demonstrate and encourage godliness to their children, the outcome isn't guaranteed always. You can set forth a testimony, and you can instill and present and bear such things out, but the outcome for that child isn't guaranteed by the actions of the parents or those ones before them. A couple of weeks ago on Father's Day, I was considering, well, one of the things I was going to bring out was, what did Noah and Isaac and Jacob and Gideon and Samuel and David have in common? Now, I just threw that out to you really fast, and you know what the answer is. You can shout it out before we get there. But Noah, Isaac, Jacob, Gideon, Samuel, and David, all of them had in common that, along with a number of other godly men and women in Scripture, each one of these godly men had one or more children who absolutely were not godly, who were not saved. Were not godly even so far as perhaps not being saved, some of them. Some of them absolutely were unsaved altogether. Esau made plain. God said that, well, Esau have I hated. He doesn't say that about his children. But each one of them certainly had at least one child. These godly ones who are mentioned, each one of them in Hebrews 11. Well, the place we call the Hall of Fame of Faith had children who absolutely are not listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Saved some of them, perhaps, But ungodly was their definition, was their characterization. Now, on the other hand, of course, these men were flesh, and they had their issues, but they were men of great testimony. But they had children who failed. If you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we see the opposite is true also. There have also been, always been, in fact, ungodly men and women who had godly children. And I'm grateful for those situations. In 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we see just one. His name was Josiah. I think Josiah came up in a recent lesson of mine. Sometimes they kind of run together, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we read of his testimony, beginning with, well, let's look at his dad, Amon. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, so we'll just call him what he was. We're not going to read through verse 13, just so you know. That's going to be through verse 23. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So there was a lineage of ungodliness there. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. So, okay, Amon followed suit, followed after his dad's lead in wickedness. But Amon's kid, not so much. Chapter 34, much brighter. In verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. I like those words much, much better. He walked in the ways of his father David, and did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Saints, I could take you to the story of Hezekiah, who had his issues certainly, but he was a man of God. He was the son of a wicked king, King Ahaz. I don't know what his mother was. Her name is, well, she's named as Abijah, and elsewhere Abi or Abai. And King Asa is another one who was a godly man, a godly king who followed after the things of God, certainly had his own issues also. But he was a man marked by righteousness, and his father, wicked Abijam. And in our own day, Scott gave a lesson here recently, talked about his own circumstances, a man of God, coming from, well, unbelieving parents. Bob Blackwood, another one, who when he presented that he had accepted Jesus to his parents, they said, hit the bricks. Almost literally. They put him out of the house. I'm grateful for these ones, that the Lord finds them in the worst of circumstances. When I say the worst of circumstances, it doesn't get much worse to me, honestly, than being surrounded by and governed by and being overseen by those ones who are not bringing us up in the admonition of God, and even us going so far as to separate when one accepts the Lord Jesus. But saints, the reason why I bring up these parents is to bring up the truth that God isn't limited or hindered by parents. He's not held back. It doesn't matter if they're crummy parents. It doesn't matter if they're good parents. He's not defined by parents. His offer of grace, as Sister Anna just prayed a moment ago, his offer of grace isn't impeded by any third party. No one else can get between me and my God. Different ones could have tried to put themselves between me and God. Different ones can try to insert themselves. Brother Bob's parents tried to separate themselves and insert their own authority in separating from Bob, inserting their own authority between himself and his Savior. But the Lord's provision of salvation will not be obstructed by a bad parent who is unwilling to share the gospel with their kid. He'll find them. And likewise, he's not dependent on a believing parent to deliver his message, because God himself is the best of fathers. He's a great father. The greatest father, in fact. He rules and he overrules. He makes himself available. He makes himself approachable. He's not a deadbeat dad. God finds the heart that is willing, and he even finds the hearts that aren't, and he knocks at all of them, and he secures opportunity for everyone. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This verse comes up often, and I'm glad it does. "If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. And while he was here walking this earth, he confirmed this thought in John chapter 14 and verse 23, confirmed the relationship that we share with him in his Father, when Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him." He goes on in Matthew 23:9 and says, "Do not call anyone on earth your father. How come? For one is your father, he who is in heaven." This isn't some lording over. He says, one is your father, and keep that in mind. Keep that in your heart. This is a blessed thing, not just a flexing or an exerting one's authority. One is your father. Be grateful for him. He is that greatest father. And that's what we've been called to in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God." That's what we've been called to. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says this, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." Those ones who haven't heard that calling, haven't heeded that calling. "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty." This is what we've been invited to. This is what all have been invited to. "Not willing that any should perish," is our Lord. So believe it. God is a loving Father, the most loving Father, who wants life for all people. He's a loving Father who wants escape from wrath for all people. And yet, Revelation 6 still exists. Revelation 6 is still going to happen. Seven seals are going to be opened. The Lord is going to render his holy judgment. His wrath is going to be seen. It's going to be felt. The winepress is going to be trodden. All of those things that we read about and know to be so, that will happen just as surely as if they already had happened. All those ones and all those different walks of life will flee, will hide, will run, will call out for the rocks and the mountains to fall down upon them. To the mountains and rocks, saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. And who is able to stand?" And again, the question isn't if this is going to happen, only when. As I said earlier, I don't enjoy envisioning this. It's another of the sad truths that we spoke of this morning that can bring a disheartening, a discouragement, as you consider those ones that are going to do this and make this their choice and have made this their choice. The unfortunate thing is that many point to passages such as this and they blame God in it. They point to this wrath and they use it as ammunition or some measure of evidence to support their own decision not to believe in such a one. If he's such a great father, how is it that that we can see such a thing as all of this, this great earthquake, sun becoming black as sackcloth of hair and the moon becoming like blood, and this you rendering this to these ones that you want to be your children. If he's all-knowing and he's all-powerful and he's all-loving, then why didn't he do more to prevent it? Why wouldn't he say, "This, I'm going to make you do this," or "I'm going to do something different so as to avoid this," if he's this all-loving, all-godly, all-kind, all gracious and all of those things? And I'll be honest with you, saints, when I hear different ones say things such as this, I shake my head. You can turn to Luke chapter 23. I think of that song that we sing. I think it's "How Firm a Foundation." The words always slip my mind when I'm up here. But what more can he say than "to you he hath said"? You know, he has told us and told us and told us. I could take you to Hosea chapter 10, where this passage is mentioned firstly in Scripture. But I'm just going to take you here to Luke chapter 23, because in all honesty, what more can he say than "to all people he has said"? And Jesus himself did very literally say plenty in regards to even this passage and in this event that's presented here in Revelation 6. He has said, and he continues to warn people of this very moment, even to the very end of his life. Emmanuel, God with us, was warning people to the very, very painful end to avoid such judgment. So let's read this together here in Luke 23 and verse 26. "Now as they led him away," and you know what account this is, "they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. I'm not going to question necessarily who these women were. I know that Mary was there, and other women were there who did love Jesus, who adored Jesus, sought Jesus, listened to him, followed him, worshipped Jesus. But there were also at that time those women who were paid mourners, paid lamenters. You can see them elsewhere in Scripture, where it was literally their job to come and lead people in lamenting and doing it appropriately and reverently and so on and so forth, that might not have had any kind of affection for Jesus. Regardless, Jesus turned to them on his way to the cross, mind you, and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren wombs that never bore and breasts which never nursed.' They will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, if they do these things and treat him in the way that they did when he was there present with him, with them, presenting his word, the word of God in real time, presenting his power, presenting his strength, presenting himself as the Messiah and the Son of God, right in their very, before their very eyes, if they do these things in the green wood, what will they be? What will be done in the dry after he's gone?" So I'll ask you, and I'll ask anyone else who would say, what kind of God could do such a thing as we see in Revelation 6? How could a loving father do any more than send his only begotten son into the hands of sinners, give his life for them, and then warn them of the judgment to come for the very actions that they were doing right then? All the way to his final moments. Now listen, I'm not trying to be sentimental, I'm not trying to be tender, but that is tender. That is love. And that is something that's not corny or trite or glib. That's the Son of God presenting salvation all the way to the very end. Presenting repentance all the way to the very end. It doesn't get more loving than that. The Lord was calling people to leave spiritual orphanhood all the way to the end of his life. He made plans to rescue them. He presented his desire to do so from before time began, and he put those plans into motion to, well, accomplish what is presented in Isaiah 9:6. We read that this morning, as a matter of fact. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He is that everlasting Father. He is that ever-loving Father. He is that ever-gracious Father, not willing that any should perish, not allowing himself to be limited by natural parents or natural circumstances, willing to find those ones wherever they might be and extending himself to all who would accept him and escape judgment. Listen, the natural parent... My parents can't take the blame for who I am, for better or for worse, and they can't take all the credit for who I am, for better or for worse. They did the best that they possibly could, but the Lord came in and I gave my life to him. I was set on a good foundation, don't get me wrong, by being given to Greg and Maria. I'm grateful for that. But the natural parent cannot take the ultimate blame or the ultimate credit for the child's outcome. That is between that child, that person, and their father. There's responsibility on the parent's part, certainly. And God's going to hold them accountable for their sinful choices, but it is on each person to escape that judgment by faith. It's upon each person to recognize the wrath that they need to avoid and receive that adoption by faith, recognizing that Jesus took that wrath for us who believe. God rules and he overrules by offering faith to all hearts. And not a soul has the right to accuse the greatest father ever that he's anything less than the greatest father ever. And every soul has the privilege of accepting him as their father. Saints, I praise God for being that perfect father. I praise him for being what he is, despite what others accuse him of, despite what others might attribute to him unjustly. He still offers even them the opportunity to escape the wrath that we're all so deserving of outside of the blood of Jesus. And I'm grateful for it.